Johnny, thank you very much. Do keep that open as ever. We're going to be looking at those verses in a bit more detail together. If we didn't meet over coffee, and if you're new here, it's great to have you. I'm Adam, the associate vicar here. It's terrific to welcome you to Christ Church at 4 and to be together this afternoon. But as I say, keep that open. I'm going to pray for us as we come to it together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about and ponder your word, the word we've just read, that we'd hear your voice and you would take us to Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure I can't be alone that we all know what it is to lose something. And depending on how precious it is, we know there's that desperate search, whether it's for homework on a Monday morning, the house keys, the car keys. Funny, you always lose them just when you know you immediately need them. And so you scour the house, the school bag, the handbag, the gym bag, whatever it is, pushchair, car turned upside down. Eventually, you hope you find it. If you're really desperate, the plea goes out on social media. Has anyone seen? We did that once for one of the children's shoes. No, never found it. But we know what it is to lose something. Of course, it's not always the trivial things. It doesn't seem trivial at the time with car keys and things. But more importantly, a child wanders off in a supermarket. You'll know me well enough, it would never happen to me. But every TV thriller sort of floods your mind at that moment. And you sort of grab and snatch the tannoy, or you scour every aisle and you alert the security guards. You're just desperate to find them. And then you sort of find them and a great relief and joy sort of climbing up the baked bean tins or whatever in aisle 4. And your joy soon quickly turns to, I'm told, don't you ever do that to me again. We know that when we lose something we love, we look for it, we search for it, high and low. And so Jesus tells the story we've just heard Johnny read to us in Luke 15, so we would understand the extent of God's love for lost people. It's a story you might have heard before. It's often called the prodigal son, but it's about a loving father and his two lost sons. It's a loving father and his two lost sons. And as Jesus tells this story to the crowds then and to us today, it's as if he holds up a great big mirror. I should have brought one. Imagine me holding it. He's holding up a great big mirror and passes it around as the story is told and says, as you look into this story, which son reflects you? Which son are you? And that's an important question, because which son we think we are most like in Luke 15, will reflect who we think God is like. Will we think of God as a critic to convince, or a father who forgives? A critic to convince, or a father who forgives? They're often the two main splits, and they're the ones Jesus holds up to us. Well, let's get right in back into Luke 15, verse 11. Let's hear what happened. There was a man, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I don't know what it is about second-born sons. Any second-born sons here? Just me. We do need special attention. I mean, what a request. Do we see the shock? "Dad, I've been thinking you're rather wealthy, which is lovely, but rather too healthy. I can't wait any longer, Dad. I'd like my inheritance now." He's saying, in other words, "Dad, I want you for your riches, but not relationship." It is a brutal Father's Day card, isn't it? Surely we expect even the most patient of fathers to order this selfish so-and-so out of his sight. I think I would. But instead, as we heard, this father accepts the pain of rejection, honors the request, and gives his younger son what he asked for. Now, right off the bat as we start, verse 2, Jesus is being deliberately surprising. For the crowds then, this is not the expected response of any respectable, patriarchal Jewish father. Even to us, it is a surprising response. And sure enough, having given him what he wants, a few days later, we're told there in verse 13, I said verse 2 before, I meant 12. Verse 13 here, the son takes all his wealth. He sees the world and, we're told, squanders the lot in wild living. You see, he wanted his father's riches, not relationship. And of course, some people treat God like that, don't they? Ready to say, it's God, give me your gifts, now go. I'll take the fun, the family, the food, the fitness, all the things only a God can provide. I'll take everything you offer, God, but you can go. Perhaps in the quietness and the stillness of a private moment, some here might say, yeah, I guess you could say I treat God like that. Well, let's keep reading. They say money talks, don't they? But the only thing it says to this young man is goodbye. He blows the lot. And when we're told this famine hits, he can't even buy himself a ready meal. And look what predicament he ends up in. Verse 15, he's so desperate, he'll work on a pig farm. Verse 16, he's so hungry, even the pig's food looks tasty. Verse 16 also, he's so alone, but no one gave him anything. Now again, Jesus is being deliberately surprising here. A Jewish child couldn't have behaved more shamefully than disrespecting dad, wasting the family fortune, and shamefully living in a non-Jewish town as a pig farmer. It is the picture of the obvious sinner. One of those characters who we're all to agree is obnoxious and self-interested and greedy and dubious and immoral. And you know what? Actually, when we hear the news that they end up lost and lifeless, we think, well, more fool them. Right? Well, the surprises continue. Look with me at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. You see what happens for this young son? The penny drops when he remembers what his father is like. It's not his riches, but it is his relationship that he really needs. Sure, of course he realizes he needs his father's food, but much more importantly, he realizes he needs his father's forgiveness. And so he does something incredibly difficult. He swallows his pride, and he heads home, and we heard the rehearsed apology in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Just being staff would be enough if it's to be back home. Put simply, Jesus is saying, this young man offers his father two of the hardest words any of us find to say. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, hold that thought of the young son coming to his senses, coming home. How do you imagine the father's response the day that young man walks in the door? How do you picture him? Personally, I tend to imagine him sort of seeing his son nervously, sheepishly walking up the drive, almost enjoying that he's got to do the walk of shame through the front door. Dad sort of standing there, arms crossed, foot tapping. A face that without saying a word says to his son, this better be good. Son says, I'm sorry. Dad says, you're not nearly sorry enough. Is that the sort of father you think of? I don't know. I tend to imagine him like that, I guess, because I think I would be like that. But Jesus wants us to see that God just does not fit into our expectations. Listen to what happens. Look down with me. Verse 20 again. The moment we're told this young man got up and went to his father. But, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You see what's going on? It's as if he's never stopped looking. It's as though on this day he spots him miles away, a tiny speck across the fields, filthy and famished and friendless. And long before the son sees him, he's too much shame to look up from his shoes. The father, feeling only love and compassion, rushes out the door, runs towards him, we're told hugs him, kisses him. And at that moment of greeting, verse 21, again, the son offers this rehearsed apology. Look, word for word, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But dad doesn't let him finish. Look, verse 22, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's saying it's the best clothes for his back, shoes on his feet, the family ring on his little finger, the finest roast beef to feast with. Friends, is this the father's response you imagined to this son? He doesn't scorn or shame his lost son, but he seeks and he saves and he celebrates at his homecoming. And so, is this how you imagine God to be? Is this the sort of response you imagine of God? I ask that because every single religion or worldview except Christianity shares one common thread, and that is that God or the gods are a critic or critics to convince. They are not a father who forgives. So Islam has its five pillars, and Buddhism has its eightfold path, and Hinduism has its escape from karma, all just dutiful means to try and build your CV in vain hope that some distant deity might one day deem you worthy. And Jesus wants us clear that the truth about God is the opposite. As Jed said earlier, Jesus is the only one who tells us what God is like and takes us to him. And he's saying here in this simple story, God is no critic to convince. He's a father who forgives. Well, that's our younger son. He's our obvious sinner. But there's also this older son. He's often forgotten about, but he is the obvious saint. Look what he's up to. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. You see, he is the dutiful firstborn, isn't he? He's busy out working the land. And we're told he hears the music and the dancing going on inside and understandably asks the servant, what's going on in there? And when told, your brother's home, safe and sound, so your father has thrown an almighty party. What does this son do? Throw down his spade, park the tractor, rush indoors weeping, shouting, little bro, you're home. No, not quite. In complete contrast to his father, look what he does in verse 28. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. And so once again, we're told this father goes out. This time it's to his eldest son, and he's pleading him in, pleading him home. And it's a plea that is thrown completely in his face. Just look what happens in verse 29. He interrupts his father. He says, look, or more closely to the original, "Now you listen to me." All these years, verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he can't even call him his brother, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitute, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. For him. In other words, he's saying, all these years, whilst Jack the Lad has done what he wants, when he wants, with for whom he wants, with your cash, I've slaved away. And for what? And yet you welcome home scum like him. I shouldn't have bothered. I'm not coming in. Well, as parties go, it's starting to sound more like an episode of EastEnders, isn't it? It's not quite a family bash you might imagine Jesus speaks of. But as we think of this older son, do we feel some sense of sympathy? I mean, the younger son just doesn't deserve it, right? Well, of course he doesn't deserve it if the father is a critic to convince. But he's a father who forgives. It was never about who deserves what, but all about how much the father loves them and longs them home. And so if the younger son needs to say sorry for his sins, of course, he's painted as the obvious sinner. He had lots to say sorry for. If he's the one who's painted in the story to say sorry, the older son needs to say sorry for the reasons he chose not to sin. Do you see that? It's in the rant that he reveals his reasons why he was a good boy. Because he wants his father's riches more than relationship too, doesn't he? He's the hard-working, law-abiding, upstanding. He's a schooled governor. He's involved in the community. He volunteers. He's a good egg. And so he sees absolutely no fairness in his father's forgiveness at all. And he's simply furious. And so he stays outside. We don't know if he comes in. You see what Jesus is doing? The point is, both sons are lost. Both sons need their father's forgiveness. And Jesus tells the story because he wants us to see what we're like and what God is like. That we'd see he is the loving father and we need his forgiveness. And so Jesus asks, which son are you? Now Jesus tells this story so we recognize that whether we're saint or sinner, we're not to be trying to earn God's recognition. We're to try and gladly receive his loving rescue. And so later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, Jesus says that he came to seek and to save the lost. He seeks and he saves the lost. And so his love isn't just patient, it's active. He seeks and saves. He seeks, he saves the lost, by going to unfailing and incomparable lengths, dying the death all our sinful rejection deserves, that we might gladly and only know what it is to have relationship with the Father restored. And the astonishing thing is that in dying on the cross and dealing so fully with sin, we can be utterly confident that nobody is so sinful as not to need it. And nobody so sinful as disqualified from receiving it. And nobody so saintly as not to need it. Friends, if you see that you're lost this afternoon, whether you think you're perhaps the obvious sinner, I'm just too far gone. I met a guy recently outside the church, invited him in. He couldn't come in. He said, I'm too lost. God wouldn't take me. Perhaps you're the obvious sinner. Perhaps you recognize yourself. You might not say it that way because you're British and polite, but you're more the saint. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. Jesus is saying, no, all are lost. But he's calling you home. Not to be received by a critic to convince, but wonderfully by a Father who forgives. Jesus says, come home.